And we're going to come and study a passage of the Bible together now. So I wonder if you could turn with me to page 1129, page 1129, where that Bible reading came from. And each week at All Saints, we put an outline for what we're going to look at from the Bible on the back of our notice sheet. So you'll find on the back of the notice sheet an outline on these chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans. And as you get to know me, you'll know usually there's a mistake somewhere, either in the outline or the notices. And this week, what I'd like you to do before we even start is, you'll see at point 2b, it says the Jews have a history of wrongdoing. Could you cross that out? That's not because they don't, but because I've changed my headings. So we'll cross that out. And when you're all settled and you've got your Bible open, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, because we only understand things from the Bible by God's Holy Spirit. So I'm going to pray that he'd give us understanding. So let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Please now, loving Heavenly Father, show us from your word, the Bible, this letter written so long ago, but written by the power of your Spirit. Show us why we need a beautiful Savior, Jesus. Amen. I can still remember the moment even now. 25 years later, there's that stomach-clenching feeling of being discovered. I was about 11 years old, and it was just another religious education test with Terry Waters. We had them once a week. They're always out of 25, and I always got above 20 out of 25. That's not why I'm a vicar, but I was a bit of a scripture lesson swot. The problem was, I hadn't revised for this test. I can remember the horror when Mr. Waters announced it was test today. Today, not today, not today. I haven't a clue, I can't remember a thing. I sat there hunched, you know how you do, hunched over the exercise book, hand up so no one could see my answers. And the questions, he read out the questions as usual. And by the end, my book was almost, it was completely blank. Just a few answers scribbled in. Now this was the good old days when people were trustworthy. So Mr. Waters called out the answers, and he let you mark your own test. And then once we'd done that, he asked us to call out our marks. I'd scored about 5 out of 25. But when it came to me, Marion Jones, I said, 21, please, sir. And then Mr. Waters said, oh, well done. Could you bring me your book? I'd just like to look at that. And suddenly the front of the classroom disappeared down the end of a tunnel. And my stomach disappeared into my feet. And I mumbled something and started shuffling forwards, still mumbling. I gave him the book. And he looked up and down the first side of the exercise book. And then he turned to the second side, which was completely blank, apart from the ticks that I put in it conveniently. And I can still remember what he said. He said, I can see what you've done. Do you know that feeling? You're guilty and you know it. And there's only one course of action left to you, isn't there? Start making excuses quick. Well, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Romans. And in the first week, we saw in chapter 1 that God's got good news for us. Good news about how he is going to make us right with himself. But then last week, in the second half of chapter 1, Paul starts to explain why we need this good news. And he says we need this good news because the whole world is guilty. Guilty of rebelling against God. Guilty of rejecting their creator. Guilty of following the evil desires of their hearts. Guilty of living for themselves. And Paul showed us the evidence, didn't he? He laid before us the evidence of our lives lived for number one, the evidence of the world around us and all that goes wrong in it. And the result of our guilt, well, it was God's wrath, or wrath, as I'm beginning to say. That's God's righteous anger and punishment. Now, in the face of a message like that, you've got one of two options, haven't you? Either you accept your guilt or you begin to make excuses. And the passage we're looking at today deals with the excuses. You see, the message is simple. one day God will judge every person in the world through his son Jesus. And Paul says, you've got no excuse when that day comes. It's our first heading on the outline. You've got no excuse. See, the danger of hearing a catalogue of evil, as we heard last week in chapter 1, is you think, oh yes, there are some dreadful people in the world, aren't there? But thank goodness, I'm not like them at all. But Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You can't judge others, says Paul, because you're guilty of the same crimes. We might be able to con ourselves that we lead good lives, we've not done anything wrong, but we can't con God. Have a look at verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. That's the problem with God, isn't it? He just knows the truth. He knows not just our outside, he knows our inside as well. And he'll hold you accountable for the real you, not the person we like to think we are. And we're all guilty. That was the problem with those list of wrongdoings we saw at the end of chapter 1. You see, in the list, Paul seemed to mix the Premier League of sins with the Vauxhall Conference that we don't even think about. Have a look at the end of chapter 1. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Or in verse 29, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. He does that, doesn't he? He mixes up murder with speaking unkindly about someone. He mixes up hating God with being a bit cheeky and insolent. See, there's no one in the whole world who'll be able to claim innocence in the courtroom of God. But that's what people try to do. Rather than using the time that God gives them to see their mistakes and to turn from them and to ask God for forgiveness, no, they just stubbornly reject him. And that only has one result. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, pretending that you don't deserve God's punishment, it just means that you add more crimes to the charge sheet that will be held against you when God judges everyone in the world. Because there's only going to be one criteria used for judgment. It comes in verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Everything you've ever done. Everything. See, there are no double standards in God's courtroom. I've been struck by an article running in the paper this week. The headline yesterday was, "Sex video showed woman judge snorting cocaine, says cleaner." Has anyone been aware of this article this week? A Brazilian cleaner has been taken to court by two judges for trying to blackmail them. That's the crime the woman's being tried for. But at the same time, this is going on in the courtroom, the first judge, a female, hired the cleaner when she had no work permit and paid her cash in hand, and then is found on a video snorting cocaine on holiday. The second judge, who's male, was in a relationship with the first judge, but when the first judge sacked the cleaner, he started having sex with the cleaner. And he's trying to get a video back from her of him in bed with two other women. Now, the extraordinary thing is, all that the judges do is totally incidental to the trial. It's the cleaners on trial for blackmail. It just struck me, isn't that odd? Isn't that completely double standards? That two judges who are supposed to uphold the law in this country can lead this sort of life, and the cleaner gets it in the neck for telling everyone, allegedly. See, we live in a world of double standards. But in the courtroom of God, there are no double standards. Therefore, there are no excuses. We won't be tried for what we'll be happy to see be seen in public. All our dirty washing will be aired as well. See, one day, your whole life, my whole life, will be exposed in more detail than you or I care to remember it, before a perfect God. And according to verse 7 of Romans chapter 2, To pass the test, all you have to do is seek God's glory, honour and his eternal kingdom all the time. The problem, of course, is that verse 8 actually describes us. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. See, we've got no excuse. And it makes no difference, in fact, what your religious heritage has been either. You see, if you look down at verses 9 and 10, Paul appears to repeat himself. But he adds an interesting phrase onto each verse. He says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And that takes us to our second heading. You've got no excuse because God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism. Now, if you were here at the beginning of our series on Romans, you'll know that we said this is a letter to Christians in Rome, some who are from a Jewish background and some who are from a non-Jewish. The word the Bible uses for non-Jewish is Gentile, a Gentile background. It might be there was some division within the churches in Rome between the Jewish and the non-Jewish Gentile people. Now, the Jews, for those of you who might be looking into the Christian faith, are God's chosen people in the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, everything up to Jesus. And they've got a very special part to play in God's plan. The problem was, they felt that simply being a Jew meant that God had waved them through judgment. You know, Jew, okay, through you come, no questions for you, into heaven, born in Jew. But Paul says that's simply not the case. And he goes about showing them why God's standards are the same for everyone. Look at verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. And the first thing that he shows them is that everyone knows what's right and wrong. Verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will perish, also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. You see, the Jew felt they were okay because they'd been given God's special law, how to live life in the Old Testament. I've got the law, they say. I'll be okay. But Paul says, no, the law you've got is actually the way you'll be judged. God's going to hold you accountable to see if you've kept the law. You've got to obey it. That's what really matters. But then you might ask, well, what about us? I mean, I guess most of us are Gentiles here this morning. We weren't given God's law, so how can God judge us? How can he judge the rest of the world who weren't Jews? Well, Paul explains in verses 14 and 15. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing them, now even defending them. It's pretty complicated, isn't it? It's so complicated, I'm going to take my jacket off as I'm building up a head of steam in explaining it. Now, what Paul is saying is this, that all people in the world show that in the depths of their hearts is a deep consciousness of right and wrong put there by God. We see that today, don't we? People who aren't Christians, people who don't even believe there's a God, believe there's a right and a wrong. I've actually got no reason to believe there's a right and a wrong. If you're an atheist, you've got no reason to believe there's right and wrong. Because atheists believe that all that there is in the world is the material matter around us. And everything we do is just a process of chemical reaction. Yeah? So there's no right and wrong. It's just a random chemical reaction. So I'm just going to go down here. Sorry, Matt, that was a random process of chemical reaction in my brain. I couldn't do anything to help it, mate. But that's, if you're an atheist, that's what you believe. No right and wrong. Yeah? You won't sit in the front again, will you? Yeah? But actually, what the Bible says is God's put within every person a deep sense of right and wrong. Yes, we suppress it. Yes, we try to bury it through the centuries. But it's deep there within us. So if you have a look at verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So when Jesus returns and judges the whole world, well, the secrets of our hearts will be laid bare. And it'll be shown that we actually knew which of our actions were right and which were wrong. That actually, we might have justified our actions to ourselves. We might even have justified them to the people around us. but we won't be able to justify them to God. See, everyone knows what's right and wrong. Well, with evidence like that, you can see why religion isn't going to help you. That's that second heading. Outward religion is worthless. See, Paul has said, look, everyone knows what's right and wrong. And now he's imagining someone calling out questions to him. So, verse 17 of chapter 2. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God. Paul's imagining that in the church he's writing to, someone's still saying, oh, Paul, it's okay, I'm a Jew. So I've done what's right. I've kept the law. I can teach other people. I'm a very good Jew. Well, Paul goes on to remind the Jew of their religious history. Turn over to page 1130 and look with me at verse 21 of chapter 2. You then, you religious Jew, who teach others, do not teach yourself. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? That's not a random list of questions Paul has chosen. It's actually a brief catalogue of the typical crimes of God's people, the Jews, throughout the 2,000 years that precede it. If you quickly skim read the Old Testament, if such a thing was possible, it'll show you time and time again the Jews constantly reject God and they go after idols. Very often they disobey God's law, often to have a bit of cheap sex. More often than not, they're found collecting worldly wealth for themselves rather than giving to the poor like God said. See, the record of the Jews hadn't resulted in people seeing that they were a wonderful, holy people who had God's law. Quite the opposite. Have a look at verse 24. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews, by the way that they had behaved, had made God a laughingstock amongst the rest of the world. You see, God's not like a bumbling old grandfather who refuses to see what their grandchildren are really like. I apologize if you're a grandparent here today. I hope I'm not about to describe you. But do you know the sort of grandfather? The three-year-old grandson comes in and he goes and kicks him in the shins and goes, I hate you, go away. And the grandfather, while rubbing this inflating bruise on his leg, goes, oh, isn't he full of character, lovely lad. And then the teenage granddaughter gets kicked out of university because she's found dealing crack cocaine to the other students during Freshers' Week. And the grandfather says, well, you know, she really is a very nice person on the inside. That's the attitude Paul's arguing against. Seeing God as a sort of bumbling grandparent who's happy to let anyone into heaven, whatever they've done, because they've done a bit of religion. Oh, I know they rejected me most of the time, but you know they can recite the Ten Commandments because they were once in Sunday school, age six. Oh, I know that most of the week they don't really think much about me, but you know they did go to church most Sundays. Oh, I know that you know they've lived a life totally for themselves, but they can sing the books of the Bible to the tune of Waltzing Matilda. I know they're not good, but they're a Jew. And they've got the law. And Paul says, no, religious heritage counts for nothing. Counts for nothing. Look at verse 27 of chapter 2. The one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. What does that mean? Well, circumcision was the sign God gave to his people, the Jews, to show that they were his people, to mark them out. And what Paul is saying is, it's not that outward sign that matters. It's actually whether you obey the law that matters. You can have all the law you want, but if you don't obey it, it's a waste of time. I've got another friend who's a minister in a church, and one day he took a train, and the train was really, really crowded, absolutely heaving with people standing in the aisle. One of those trains that you can take all the time these days. And fortunately, he'd got a seat at a table. And he sat down, he was going to do some sermon prep. So he got out his Bible, put it down on the table, and got out his notes and started working away. They pulled out the station. And opposite him was sitting an Asian young man. Anyway, they'd been going for about 10 minutes. And the Asian young man had been going down the carriage, looking down the carriage like this. And anyway, after a while, the aged young man got up and he waded through all the people and he got to a woman at the other end of the carriage. And this woman was standing and she was obviously very heavily pregnant. And the Asian young man shepherded the woman all the way back down through the people and put her down in his seat and then stood up beside her. My friend was sitting there with his Bible and he thought, oh no, here I am so obviously a Christian, holding God's word, and I didn't even think about the other people on the train. Didn't even think about them. This young man showed me up. It didn't make any better, because what happened next was the Asian young man bent down, opened his bag, got out his copy of the Quran and started reading it. So you can have all the law you want. You can have the biggest Bible in the world. But it will count for nothing. Look what God really wants in verse 29. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. See, what God really wants, says Paul, is a heart that aches to obey the Lord. And a heart like that, it can't be made by anything you do outwardly or by a set of regulations, a law you're told to keep. A heart that longs to obey God can only be formed by the Spirit of God. And we're going to see how that happens in the weeks to come. Because Paul is going to show us that it's only by following Jesus that our hearts can be changed like that. See, what Paul is saying at the end of chapter 2 is outward religion is worthless. He could have quite easily have talked about Christian outward religion today. He could have been saying, look, baptism doesn't make you right with God. You can go in and out of the water as many times as you want. All you'll do is get wet. He could say going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Singing the hymns, saying the prayers. Any more than, say, sitting in your garage for the next 10 years going, vroom, 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 will make you into a motor car. It won't work. You're less likely to get locked up in a psychiatric unit for going to church. But people, we think that, don't we? If I hang out in this building long enough, I'll suddenly become a Christian. No, you won't. Trying to obey the moral teaching of the Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Because if you haven't realized that yet, you will fail. We all fail. Let me offer you the challenge I offered last week. If you think you can lead a good life, go for it. Go for it, my friends. Go and obey the Bible this week. Obey all its teaching. And then come back and tell me next week. I want to have a little chat about the sin of pride. See, there's nothing we can do that will change us from being bad people into being God's people. We don't need a self-help manual. The Bible's not a self-help manual. It's a story about rescue. Well, you might be thinking if you're a Jew, well, what was the point of being a Jew then? What was the point of all that Old Testament history? Why did God give us a law? That's not fair. Well, here's our third heading briefly. You've got no excuse because God is righteous in his judgment. The word righteous here means just or fair in his judgment. Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's the question from the Jew. Well, that's not fair. Or, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? That's a fair question, isn't it? Why bother? Well, look at Paul's answer in verse 2. Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. See, the Jews had God's very words. He'd spoken to them specially. And he was faithful to every promise he ever made to them. It's a huge privilege, isn't it? Just because they were faithless and didn't obey didn't mean that God was faithful. Wasn't faithful himself. It's a bit like the kid who's told along with his brother, you can go out and play when you finished your homework. His brother finishes the homework. He runs out the door to play. The other kid hasn't finished his homework. He goes, it's not fair. Of course it's fair. God has never been the problem in the world. It's people who've broken his promises again and again. And Paul's imaginary opponent, who's trying to say that they're not guilty, they're getting increasingly desperate. Last of all, they try and say, well, it's not fair that God judges me. It's not fair that he's angry with me because, well, have a look at this. It's a crazy argument. Verse 7. Someone might argue, If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? See what they're saying? In other words, if I make God look good because I'm so bad, then why am I still being judged? It's a crazy argument, isn't it? It'd be like me committing murder and saying, look, I've done a service to society because now all the people who don't commit murder can feel better about themselves. That's what he's saying. It's ridiculous. No, Paul says God is perfectly fair in judging both the Jews and the Gentiles because he is righteous, he is fair, and you can trust him. So lastly, you've got no excuse because all are under sin. Here's God's verdict on humanity in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Guilty. Everyone. In case a Jew is still thinking they're exempt because they're a member of God's chosen people, Paul lines up five quotes from the Old Testament to point out that they're not. Look at verse 10. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've become together worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery marks their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul says that's written to Jews, people under the law. It's written so that no one in the world has a word of defense when they get into the courtroom of God. Have a look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. You see, God's law, it's not the way to get right with God. Let me say that again. God's law is not the way to get right with God. If you think that being a Christian is about doing what God tells you to do and living a good life, Paul says no. The Bible says no. That's not the purpose of God's law. You see, God's law is actually a diagnostic tool. The law is more like a scanner than a heart transplant. See, when you go to hospital for a scan, you know you're not going to be cured, don't you? But hopefully they're going to see what's wrong with you. When you go for a heart transplant, you know they're trying to cure you. Well, when we compare ourselves to the law, we see we can't keep it. That's why we read out the Ten Commandments in church. Not to go, and I've kept this one, and I've kept this one, and I've kept this one. We say, Lord, incline our hearts to keep this law, because our hearts are rotten. We don't even want to keep it, let alone can keep it. Now, going through a diagnosis can be a difficult and distressing experience. But we need to see the truth about ourselves, don't we? We need to see that we're guilty, that no one is righteous, that we have a serious problem. If you think you're a Christian here this morning, can I ask you one thing? Do you see you're a bad person? Not that you're a good person who does bad things, but you're a genuinely bad person. Because I think the Bible would suggest that if you don't see that you're a bad person, you're probably not a Christian at all. Because the starting point for being a Christian is to see you are totally bad. Totally guilty. And that's a serious problem, because there's going to be a trial for everyone. That's what Paul says at the end of chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Do you see in verse 19? Every mouth silenced and the whole world held accountable. A trial for everyone. It's going to be a trial in the future. Look at verse 20. No one will in the future be declared righteous. At this trial, the judge is going to be God through his son Jesus. The charge is going to be you're all under sin. You all reject God's rule. The evidence is going to be the secrets of our hearts laid bare compared to God's perfect law. The verdict on every person, guilty. guilty, guilty. The sentence, God's wrath, his righteous anger and punishment that is too dreadful to imagine. And what will we be able to do? Just stand in silence, because we'll have no defense. That's the state of every human being who has ever lived. Now, as you start this term, students, and if you're a Christian and you believe that, are you ensuring that those around you who do not know Jesus Christ have heard that? And us who are here, all of us who follow Jesus and believe that in our hearts, are we ensuring that those who haven't followed Jesus know that? See, how would you feel if on Judgment Day your friends discovered you'd known their fate all along? I had a friend who's a Bible teacher, and he played rugby at university, got on very well with the university captain, shared rooms with him on tour, they had a great laugh together. And then one day, my friend was due to meet with the captain, didn't turn up. And he gave him a ring, and apparently the captain was very distressed with him. He said, Why? Can I speak to David? And the guy answered the phone and said, no, David doesn't want to speak to you. Do you know the reason why? David had listened to a tape of my friend preaching about the reality of God's wrath and judgment and sin. And the guy on the end of the phone said, look, David heard you say all those things. And he says, how could you say that you are a friend of his and believe that and never tell him? See, that's what we all face. That's why we need the good news about Jesus. That's why we need the good news about Jesus. The good news that God in his great love sent his only son to die in our place. The good news that God in his great love sent his only son to take that wrath, that righteous anger at the cross. So that when we turn up to judgment, our punishment has already been paid. The good news that we're going to remember in a moment at the Lord's Supper. The good news that we're going to hear about in the coming weeks as we explore Romans together. That is why we need the good news about Jesus, because we're all guilty and we have no excuse. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, as you've promised, you will convict us according to sin and righteousness and judgment. And that therefore, by the power of your Spirit, you will also open our eyes to all that Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.